the Gospel of John, the second chapter. We've spent a little time in the first chapter, purely because there was so much in that first chapter to fulfill what John says is his great purpose in writing the Gospel. These are written so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. How many thousands of people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ purely through reading the Gospel of John and hearing its message expounded? And this incident that we read of here is described in verse 11 as the beginning, or the first, of the miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You can't count up the miracles that Jesus carried out. There were so many. Sometimes he came to a place, as we read in Mark chapter 1, where we read that he came to Nazareth or Capernaum, and there the whole city gathered together, and he healed all that came to him that day. All the sick, all the lepers, all the paralyzed, all the blind, the lame. And then one by one we read of individual miracles, and then a great crowd of miracles that he did. Everywhere he went, he did good. And we're looking at this first one, which it's not a disappointment, but it's not one of the great spectacular healing miracles. The blind don't have their eyes opened in tonight's miracle. The lame aren't made to walk. The dead are not raised. The lepers are not cleansed. No, water is turned into wine. The miracles of the Lord Jesus can be categorized in various ways, but I always think that there are possibly three different types of miracle. First of all, by far the most of the miracles are healing miracles, where Jesus, purely out of compassion for the person he saw who was in need, healed them because he was the Son of God and was able to give that healing touch. And it was his compassion, we read over and over again. Although those miracles were pictures of other things that he could do for our souls, they were nevertheless compassionate miracles of healing. And then there were some miracles, just a few, which defied the laws of nature. For example, when he stilled the storm, and nature suggested that the boat would be overturned. The wind and the waves were taking charge, but Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat, and he stood and he rebuked the storm. And that was more of a sign of his power, an evidence to the disciples that they should trust in him. But there's a third type of miracle which is harder to explain. Some miracles seem to have no immediate need to be carried out. There is no great disaster to be averted, no immediate need to be fulfilled. The feeding of the 5,000, none of those 5,000 people would have starved had he sent them home a little earlier and without food in their stomachs. The coin in the fish's mouth, when Peter was asked, and Jesus was asked to pay the tribute, and he sent to get a fish, and the fish had the coin in its mouth, which is almost like a conjuring trick, it would seem, in today's parlance. But it was a miracle with a sign to show the power of Jesus, and that he was not dependent upon the coffers and the safes and the vaults of men in order to provide. But this miracle, why did he turn gallons and gallons of water into wine? The clue is in verse 11, this beginning of miracles, and the word miracles there means literally signs, or we would say signposts. Signs as you see on the road pointing to a certain place. You arrive in a foreign country, and you're at a crossroads and you're driving, and there's nothing there. You've been travelling towards this point for hours, and the countryside, when you reach this crossroads, is bland. There's nothing in the landscape to excite you. Empty fields, more roads, No shops or beauty spots or picnic areas, nowhere even particularly suitable to rest. But your eyes rest upon a sign which points to, say, the Acropolis or the Tower of Pisa or the Grand Canyon. And you know that that is why you've arrived, and you're delighted you've arrived at this particularly empty spot, because there's a sign pointing to something which is the whole reason you came on this trip. The sign miracles point to Jesus. All the miracles do. The healing miracles, over and above nature miracles, and all of these miracles, they point to the spiritual healing and authority of the Lord Jesus. But these non-healing, non-epic, smaller miracles point to the one who feeds thousands of souls with the bread of life, provides needed relief out of the most unlikely places, and in this miracle completely changes a person's life. That is the message of the changing of the water into wine, how Jesus can change our lives. Well, let's look in particular at this in some detail. We've got time. The occasion, it was the third day. What does it mean by the third day? Well, it means the third day after the conversion of Philip and Nathanael, because we read about that at the end of chapter 1. And now the third day, 3 days later, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Probably there were several Canas, even several in Galilee, but this particular Cana of Galilee must have been about 2.5 days' journey. They set out after the conversion of Philip and Nathanael. He and the 6 disciples that he already had accumulated, and they set off for Cana because there was a wedding there to which they had been invited. In fact, probably Mary was part of the wedding arrangement. She would have been one of those, perhaps family, because we read the mother of Jesus was there. Not she came with them or was also going, but she was there. So it would seem she was part of the team for setting up the tables, the food, perhaps even the ordering of the wine, we don't know. But there they were, and because Mary was known to be the mother of Jesus, do bring your son, and she would have said, well, he's accumulated a number of friends who will be travelling with him. The option would be for them to stay outside or for them to be invited as well. So the host said, well, bring Jesus and his disciples to the marriage. We've got plenty of everything. But then we read in verse 3 that there was a particular need. It wasn't the biggest disaster in the world ever. They'd run out of wine. Jesus had come to earth to deal with a much more serious deficiency. We've run out of the means to meet God's requirements. We've exhausted all efforts to find God. We've run dry in satisfying ourselves. Every day is like a thirstier day for the sinner that doesn't have salvation, that doesn't have the grace of Jesus in his or her heart. And everything we try is like waters which are bitter instead of the sweet waters of salvation. And that's the experience generally of mankind. The Lord had come to supply those needs, all much more vital. So he stops to change water into wine. So much more vital are these other matters, but this was a signpost. We'd have to say it was their own fault. You don't prepare a huge wedding feast and invite everybody and not have enough provision, not have enough wine. This was late in the feast, it would seem, so they'd already had their fill. Maybe it went on for a day or so. Some weddings went on for ages. But this may have been like a full day, and they underestimated. They left themselves short. We'd have to say it was their own fault. A wedding feast in Israel would last for a long time, and they should have known how much to anticipate. To run out of wine was something which was quite embarrassing. There was a lack of due preparation. Perhaps it reminds us that we're totally lacking in the more important things, in the essentials to please God. And it's our fault. Yes, sin is something which we can do nothing about. Sin entered into the world, and sin passed on to us, but it's our fault. We're responsible. It's our sin. Nobody sins for us. We don't need someone to sin for us. We do enough of it ourselves. And sin is something which we're guilty of before God. And just as these people, they had this major deficiency, which caused something of an embarrassment if everybody there knew, even if the master of the feast knew, that although it was an embarrassment, it was a sign, it was a picture that mankind has run out of those essentials which are necessary to please God, to satisfy him. We are deficient in our lives. And the Lord, though he has come to fulfill that greater deficiency, yet he fulfilled this minor deficiency as a sign of what he can do for us. It reminds us that we are deficient, that it is our fault. Maybe they had very little money. Maybe they couldn't afford more. Well, that's us again. Maybe we just can't do it. We can't afford that which, in spiritual terms, pleases God. We can't find the wherewithal to love as we ought to love, to fulfil his law as we ought to fulfil it. It may be that they had an inadequate store. And the first thing we would say is that we are totally inadequate to face God. We're bankrupt when it comes to meeting the requirements of Almighty God. And we're powerless in the real place of need. But wonderfully, Mary turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, her mother, her son. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they hath no wine. She turned to Jesus concerning the matter of the wine. You'd think with the importance that some place on Mary, she would have turned to the disciples or performed some miracle herself. She seems to have been doing that ever since for one particular group of people. But you notice her name isn't even mentioned. She doesn't turn to some local vintner. She's not going to the proprietress, but she's gone to one that she has lived with, her divine son, for 29 years, and she knew he had all the answers. She knew that her son was the one that you would turn to in a time of need. She's not the Queen of Heaven commanding her son, or she's not interceding for sinners to her son. She is so insignificant here that her name isn't even mentioned. She's the mother of Jesus. And she is embarrassed along with her friends at the feast. She's a human being who is just embarrassed about the circumstances which have arisen on this occasion. Reminds us that nothing's too big or too small to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. A pandemic, a virus unleashed on the world, hurting and killing thousands of people. We turn to a government who tell us we're going to beat this virus. We turn to a president who defies all the signs that this is God's judgment. Mary turns to Jesus about a shortage of wine. Mankind turns to everything, everyone, and everywhere else for the answer, except to the one who alone can bring relief for the big things, the important things. Are they turning to the Lord? Are men and women crying out to God in anguish at what has happened to the world in these last 4 months? And then the question of our own personal lives. You hoped, didn't you? You hoped that life would be a lot more meaningful and rich than it's turned out to be. You worked for it. You structured your life. You studied. And to a certain extent, you achieved. But now you look at your life, and for all you've achieved, is there real happiness? Have you found true contentment? Are you really fulfilled? Is your life all you hoped it would be? Do you have fulfillment? Where are you going? These are the questions we want to ask men and women. Perhaps some who hear the words that I'm saying tonight. You turn to entertainment. You turn to some new relationship in life. You turn to possessions, things that you've got, things that you would like to have. Maybe if you're younger, you turn to your career and pitch everything on your career. Maybe you turn to a marriage. It's all going to be happy after that. Maybe you live for the popularity that you have. People like you. And every day you get up, you know that you've got an audience. And people like you. You're popular. And that's all important to you. That's your God. It's like the man suggested by the Old Testament prophet who goes out looking for water and chooses to drink from a tank, a cistern, which turns out to be a broken cistern. That's what life tends to be. Full of broken cisterns. When there's a fountain of living water available for us from the Lord Jesus Christ to staunch our thirst, to satisfy us for the rest of our lives and for all eternity. And we scrabble about in the desert and we find some old tank and we gain some sort of lickings from it, but it's run out because it's broken. That's the means of this life. Everything people turn to for their satisfaction is unrewarding, unfulfilling, and gets us nowhere. Mary directed the attendees at the wedding to the Saviour. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." He wasn't being rude. It's not true that he was in any way deficient here. He's saying it's not time for me to act in a big way. The hour of my great achievement is not yet come. But nevertheless, and Mary's response shows that she didn't take offence. The word woman is used elsewhere as a great mark of respect. He was not saying woman in some less than mother way. No, he was attributing to her a great respect, according her dignity in life. "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." He wanted to point out the big thing that he was going to do. The hour was coming in the future. His mother turned to the servants and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he said, that's sound counsel. You know, some people come to the Saviour and they have their own agenda. Some people come like the Syrian Naaman in the Old Testament. He came to the great prophet Elisha, and Elisha said, "Go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. In fact, he sent his servant to tell him. And he's so offended by this, the leper, Naaman. He says, I thought he would come down himself and he would strike his hand over the wound, over the leprosy, and heal it. And he's told me to go and wash in that muddy, mucky River Jordan." And the servant said to him, "Well, if he told you to do something big, you'd have done it, wouldn't you?" "Yes." "Well, he's only told you to go and wash in a river. Is that too much to ask?" And he humbled himself, and he did whatever the Lord had told him to do. These people, they were told, "Do whatever he says." And Jesus said, "Well, you've got 6 water pots of stone." They could immediately have said, "Why do we listen to this man? We've got problems. Why is he pointing out 6 water pots of stone?" And these were not even drinking water pots. They were after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. It was for water that they used for washing, containing 2 or 3 firkins. That's about 18, is it 118? 1.8 gallons, I'm told, by the notes in my Bible. So they contained that much. And Jesus said, "Now take these water pots, fill them with water." They could have turned around and said, "Well, yes, we'll do everything he says, except that. We're not going to do that. That's ridiculous." Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." This was the instruction. Jesus tells you to repent. He tells you to put away sin. He tells you to follow his word. But first and foremost, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, "Well, I believe some of..." No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Well, I'll trust him for this, and I'll trust him for that, but I can't really trust everything on the Saviour. I can't really give him all my burdens." But he's bearing you in his hands. He's already got your burdens. believe. Whatever he says to you, do it. Are you prepared? In coming to the Saviour, whatever he says to you, do it. Are you coming to Christ on your terms or his? And then the miracle sign, you must fill the water pots. You can't half fill them. You can't go halfway. You've got to fill the water pots. You've got to come to the Saviour, receive his grace completely, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Not halfway, but all the way. Come to the Saviour and be prepared to give him all your heart. Jesus says to you, you must fill the pots. You must read the word. You must heed the instruction. You must come to the cross. You must humble yourself. You must come to the Saviour. And they did. They did what was said. They drew. He said, draw out and present it to the governor. Well, that takes faith. They had to draw out this, take it to the governor of the feast and say, well, here's your wine. And then looked at his face as he tasted it. The result, well, what he says is really the point of this whole miracle. He said to the bridegroom, he said, you know, every man, every feast we go to, always at the beginning they give you the good wine. Then later, the cheap stuff. Later, when men have well drunk, that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The very best wine that they'd ever tasted in their lives. It wasn't anything that would have made them rolling drunk, because the Lord Jesus wouldn't have created that. But the taste was immaculate and wonderful. And he gave it to them. And it was the best they'd tasted the entire feast. And that's how it is with the Saviour. What is life like? Well, it starts so good, doesn't it? Life starts so full of promise, so full of excitement. You're young and you're good looking and you've got people who want to be your friends and you're good at football or you're good at this particular thing. You've got some design in life and you know you're going places. And it all seems so good, and it gradually peters out as you get to 20, 25, 30, 40, 50. Oh, 50. When you reach 50, you're beginning to think, well, you know, was it worth it? All that excitement. Where am I now? My hair's going grey or going altogether. And I've had my best years. And in later years, they put you in a home. And there you are. And people come and they feed you. And that's what life is like for so many people. And even for those who aren't in that extremity. At the end of life, without Christ, you look back and you think, it was so good. All the promise. My marriage, my hopes, my family, my career, my lovely home, that beautiful car, all the friends I had. And now, what have I got at the end of my life? But transfer that to the person who becomes a Christian. And all the riches of Christ increase every day that you belong to the Saviour. When you get to the end of your life, you're saying, I'm so much richer than I was when even I was converted. And the Lord has done so much for me. And he's given me a purpose. I've been part of that church. And maybe I haven't been the preacher. Maybe I haven't been a missionary. Maybe I have. But I haven't been a missionary. But I've been part of the work of Christ in taking the gospel to thousands of people. I'm part of a worldwide mission. I'm part of something which will last for all eternity. Thou hast kept the good wine till last. Or we look forward to that day, but for now, life is all about youth. Here we are, not so young, many of us, but we have opportunity. But ask an old Christian. Ask him what it's like, or her, and they'll tell you, he saved the best until last. So what's the answer for now? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Come to the Saviour.